Today, we are continuing our Advent series. Many of you guys know that 5 days a week and some weekends, I work across the street in the medical center, and my job over there is mostly teaching. And these days, it's very hip and cool that when you give talks, you're actually supposed to make them interactive. And in fact, it's almost expected. So we're going to bring a little bit of that into this. So I encourage you guys to participate with me in this interaction, including the children. In fact, children often give the best answers because they're brief and right. Instead of we as adults, we give complicated and confusing and theologically all over the place answers. So if you are a child, please give an answer. If you're an adult, give an answer too, but maybe think about it how your child would answer. Brief and right. So that's what we're going to try to do today. So about once a month across the street, my job is to cover labor and delivery on a specific Friday. And it now is a tradition, it's longstanding because it's 5 years now that we do this, where it's called Pita Friday. And what happens, it's also affectionately known as Gringo Taco Day. And what we do there is everyone about a week before starts to sign up for their favorite topping on a pita. And so people start imagining what they would want on a pita. And so people sign up for the avocados, and they sign up for the tomatoes and the other vegetables, and then the hummus and some other sort of toppings that you've never heard of. I sign up for the meat and for the olives because good meat and good olives are expensive. Everything else should cost less than $5. And so the medical students and the residents, the other staff, the midwives, they all sign up for something, and we all show up. We send someone right down here on Wurzbach to the Alibaba Market, which who's been to the Alibaba Market? You really should go. The rest of San Antonio has tortilla machines, right? They make tortillas all day. The Alibaba Market's the only place in town that I know of that makes fresh pitas all day. So we send someone down to the Alibaba Market, and their machine cranks out like 75 fresh pitas. We bring them up, and what happens is at about 12 o'clock, the entire fourth floor descends in on the conference room. So you have 50 people creating this amazing pita. It's intended partially to communicate that it's good food. That's part of it. But then we move on to a discussion about how medical teams work best when we understand the different gifts and the different things that we have to bring to the table. We all have different gifts, and the best medical care happens when all of us as a team work together. The sum of the parts is greater than the individual parts when we put it all together. So I've been thinking a lot lately about how that relates to the Bible, and specifically how it relates to my understanding of the Bible. I grew up in the church, and so, like many of you, I'm well-versed in theology. I have proof texts for almost anything you have out there. If we imagine, so sit here and let's talk. If we need to have a text that proves that all Scripture is inspired by God, what is it? 2 Timothy 3:16. Boom, we got an answer, right? What about something even more broad, like, men have sinned, fall short of God's glory. Do we have something to prove that?
Romans 6:26.
We have Romans, that'll work. What else? Romans 3:23, right? We got it, right? We put our theology, we have nice little compartments for our theology. And I think that compartments are helpful when we need to jump to something to defend it. But I think what happens in me is I didn't understand the fullness of my theology as rich as it could be. I had my little cup of olives over here, God's sovereignty. I had my little thing of tomatoes over here, which represented my sin. I had all of these little compartments. And so as I've been thinking more about the story of the entire Bible, I've realized there's so much theology just in the story of the Bible. So that's what we're doing in our Advent series, is we're looking at the story of God and the story of man, and we are trying to look at how that tells us about our theology, and that tells us about our God. During the Advent series, we're going to be looking about God, about Satan, about man, about good, about free will, about sovereignty, about sin, about grace, about justice, holiness, about the law, about promises, about redemption, about sacrifices. Last week, Daniel started us off at creation, and he took a God who created man, but man fell. And then he rescued man by promise, by still sustaining him instead of just demolishing off the earth. But he promised that there would be a time when he would save and redeem his people. And then it becomes evident as we go forward that it's not happening in one or two generations. It's not just happening like maybe with Abel or someone off along the way. It's going to take a while. And so finally we get to the first story of the promise, and it's a promise to a random man, Abraham, who God identifies as the person whose seed will be the one who brings about this redemption. He makes three promises to Abraham. The first one, he will make him a great nation. Second, he will give him a land. And third, he will bless him. And more importantly, he will bless all people through him. So that God has a plan to bless all people. The plan for human history is for God to use Abraham and his lineage to reverse the curse of man and creation that was brought about by Adam's sin. God still will recover his purpose. He is focused on bringing about blessing through one man and one nation, but he still intends to bless the entire world. That's still part of his plan. Craig Bartholomew states, from the beginning, God's purpose was for his people to be missionaries. We are chosen to be a channel of blessing to others. Abraham was chosen to be a blessing to others. But the road is complicated. It's messy because God chose to work through individuals who are flawed. It's not very easy when you're dealing with flawed instruments. We have people like Jacob, who lies to his father and his brother to cheat him out of what appeared to be the inheritance of his brother. Then, two generations down, the brothers sell their brother Joseph into slavery. That decision results in a detour out of the land into Egypt that lasts 400 years. The road to blessing and the road to redemption is messy. Joseph clearly states the truth to his brothers in Genesis 50, 18 through 20. After Jacob dies, his brothers came to him and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I the place of God? As for you, you meant this evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Here, Joseph teaches us about sovereignty. He teaches us that God intended this to happen. Now, from a human perspective, it seems like the plan has derailed. Right now, he has promised Abraham to make him a great nation and to bless others, but here we are just basically three generations down the road, and the only people that the people of Israel are blessing is the Pharaoh by building him big palaces. That's not the blessing they had in mind. But God is faithful. He saves them from their slavery. He raises up Moses. And then he brings the 10 plagues, which are a great display of his power. And then finally it's culminated in the final one, where only the Israelites are saved from the curse of the firstborn son being of dying. And then it climaxes in the Pharaoh saying, "Fine, get out of here." And then they get to the sea and they're stuck because the Egyptian army is chasing them. And he opens the sea and they walk across on dry land. And then the Egyptian army follows in behind and the waves crash in and destroy them. Turn with me to Exodus 19. 3 through 6, Exodus 19, 3 through 6. This is 3 months later. After they're delivered from Egypt, the Israelites arrive to Mount Sinai, where God speaks to them and further makes a covenant. So here reading, Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, tell them this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and how I brought you to myself." What does this tell us about God? Look there. What does it tell me about our God? Bring it. He's in control of hearts. Good. What else? He's a rescuer, right? He bore them on eagle's wings, right? It's not just a regular rescue, it's a majestic rescue. What else? What's the...
Justice.
What's that?
Justice.
He has justice. What else? What's the last phrase tell us? Where did he bring them?
To him, he desires a relationship.
He's a relational God. He didn't just bring them from one land to another land. He just didn't improve their situation. He brought them from a bad place to himself. He's a God who's relational, right? Let's continue reading there. The verse continues, verse 5. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why did they get chosen? Were they chosen because God needed them? Were they chosen because they had something to offer to the equation of God that he didn't otherwise have? Why did he choose them? What do you see there? He chose them because of his love for them and because he viewed them as a treasure, right? They were his treasured possessions. And were they just supposed to now be chosen and it sort of exist in sort of this now chosen state? What are they supposed to do now?
Follow him.
And what did that mean? What does it say in there with following him?
Obey his command.
They were supposed to be, yes. They are supposed to trust him. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests and what?
A holy nation.
A holy nation. He doesn't ask them to be a nation that is just well-behaved. He does not ask them to be a civil nation. Right? Because that's kind of what we just expect from the people around us. Like, just don't hurt anyone, right? Just be kind. He's saying, no, be a holy nation. He's calling them to be set apart in a different way, not just to be well-behaved, but to be holy. Now, you can imagine then the conversation goes on between an Israelite and God, and they're sitting there and they're saying, God, so you want me to be holy? That's kind of abstract. That's just like saying, go out and win the game, guys, without giving us a playbook. Can you be a little bit more concrete on how to be holy? I think what I'm missing here is a rule book for how to be holy. So God does that for them. He gives them the law. And the law was intended to show exactly God's character through how he expected them to act. It's how they would reflect God's character to the other nations. It was how they would be a blessing to the world. I think we as humans sometimes focus on the very on the oppressive nature of the Ten Commandments. Oh, God just doesn't let me do what I want, right? But think about it. That's true. It reflects the holiness of God. But also, if you're thinking about the other rules in there, if I was making my top 10 list of things that I want my nation to do, I'm fairly sure that one of the top 10 would not be rest. Right? I could think of a whole lot more things that I would want to legislate before I legislated rest. Because he realized that he wanted a complete life for his people, including rest. But then he goes even further and he says, do not covet. Well, that's completely unenforceable, right? What if we did a law in Texas that said, do not covet? How would you prove that that person was coveting? You know, it's kind of like the no texting law. How can they prove that I was really texting? Maybe I was just calling my wife, right? They could just see me holding my phone. It's hard to prove. They could prove it. But the point is, he asked for something more than just adherence to a set of rules that other people see. He's asking for what? What's he asking for? Hearts. Obedient hearts. He asks for something that just says, don't avoid evil, do good. Exodus 22, 25, one of the commandments that he talks about after the Ten Commandments, he says, if you lend money to people who are poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. He's telling us that our hearts shouldn't be more focused on making money than being kind to the poor. In Exodus 23, 4 through 5, he says, if you meet your enemy's ox and his donkey going astray, you shall bring him back. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him, and you shall rescue it with him. He's changing this from just don't do evil, avoid evil. He's saying, do what? Do good. be a blessing. He's not calling us to be civil. He's calling us to be a blessing. So the question is, would it work? Right? Would this perfectly clear set of rules result in obedience? Was it really a lack of knowledge? Sometimes we as parents have to deal with that. We're sitting there, our child has disobeyed us, and we have to step back and say, can I be absolutely clear that my instructions were explicitly clear that at this point the consequences that I'm about to bring about are truly worthy? Or maybe was I a little vague? Maybe I wasn't as clear to them as I was in my mind. So we sometimes have to take a step back and say, well, maybe their disobedience was more about ambiguity. These rules are clear. The rules are very, very clear. And so the question is, would it work? He gave us clear rules. Would it work? It doesn't take long for the Israelites to prove the question. So they wasted no time, and they did it in spectacular fashion. We have Moses up on the mountain receiving instructions on how to build a tabernacle, and he's taking a little bit long. And so this is him, God saying, I'm going to build a place where I will be with my people and I will travel with my people. How spectacular is that? Well, they get bored, and what do? They build an idol, right? They go ahead and disobey the commandments. That one's pretty clear. And their disobedience wasn't subtle. It wasn't an idol of the heart thing. They went ahead and just went ahead and built a golden calf, right? There was no subtlety about their disobedience. So the answer is not, do rules or clearer rules result in us being a blessing? They don't. So that's the first point here. Blessing is not achieved through making more or better rules. This wasn't about more or better rules. So, since clarity of the rules is not the solution, what we need is a system where we make things right after we mess up, right? What we need is a system where we recognize our shortcomings and come and make it right. So God created a system of sacrifice, a system where justice and wrath are poured out on an innocent creature, right? And that takes away the sin, a system of atonement. He's setting the stage for the idea of propitiation. He's teaching us about the balance between a holy and righteous God and over here, an amazingly gracious and merciful God. And how do those two things meet, right? He's teaching us how can he be perfect and holy and have holy expectations but still be merciful. That's the picture that he's painting. But we see it's a temporary picture. It's not a permanent or adequate solution. I think it's best described when Samuel, later in the story, comes to Saul and he talks to him about sacrifice. And we're going to get there in a couple minutes. So that's the next point. Blessing is not achieved through sacrifice. Blessing is not achieved just by giving up things and making things right after we sin. There's something more. So God leads, following on in the story, God leads them into the promised land. So you have this underdog band of wandering people with no real home. They end up and they conquer the land in spectacular fashion. We see that he does it in very atypical ways that display God's glory, right? They walk around the city of Jericho around and around and around until the walls come tumbling down, right? And so we see that he is actually the key to the victory. But the Israelites are super happy that they have conquered the nation, and he commands them to drive out the other people. He's going for purity here. He wants them to be a pure nation, so drive out the other people. In Judges chapter 1, verse 27, we see that they didn't do it. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites into forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. On and on and on, we see a pattern. They did not follow God's command. Through the history of the nation, this disobedience of not wanting purity would cause a problem. It would be a constant temptation for sin. It's a reminder that God's command are intended to protect us. I love about Judges verse 1, chapter 1, in 28. Let me read that. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. See, that's such a great American thing to do, right? Well, we needed them around for work. So our disobedience is just helping the economy because they're doing the jobs that the rest of the Americans, I mean the Israelites, didn't want to do, right? So they're saying, well, we need them around. It's convenient. So there's a perfectly logical excuse for our disobedience. God values obedience over practicality. He values purity over fiscal planning. It made sense to keep them around, but it didn't make sense to keep them around. So the Israelites conquer the land. So maybe this is what the nation needs. Maybe it's stability. They've been wandering around their entire existence. They've either been slaves or wandering. So now they're going to put down some roots and get down to the business of blessing the nations. Right now, I just feel like my life is crazy right now. I can't really serve God right now because I'm too busy. It's just I need something in the same pattern. So God creates a pattern. They're in tribal groups. They're judged by priests and judges who are the human authority. It creates a system where God is still the leader over the nation. The question is, does settling down help them? Turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to start in 10. I really want you to turn there because we're going to do something together on the board. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to talk about the vicious cycle of sin in the Israelites. It happens over and over and over again. And I think we can see it happening over and over again. And also, I think we can reflect on it and see if there's a pattern that's similar to our patterns when we don't seek God. So, let's start out with a nation at rest. So we have a nation at rest. Let me start reading in verse 10. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. That's the rest. And there arose another generation who did not know God or the work that he had done for Israel. And then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples that were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them. So the Lord had warned and the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges and he saved them out of the hand of those who had plundered them. So let's look at the cycle. We're sitting here at rest. What's the first step along the way towards the problem? Sin, right? The other thing that specifically in this passage is what a forgetting, right? So some people might include forgetting here because, and of course, I'm choosing I have a backup plan, I think. Crayons from the kids. So they forget about God, right? So they forget about the things that God has done. So that it leads to sin. So what happens next? What happens next? So we're going to include that in sin and just sort of say they're sinning here. So what happens next? Before that, God angry. Anger, right? God gets angry. You've sinned against me. Now God has anger. So then what happens? We said slavery or oppression, right? We end up with slavery and oppression. Now what? What happens at the end of verse 15? They get to distress. What next? It's not specifically in this verse. It's in many of the other patterns that you see in the Judges. What do the people do? They cry out. Then what? He sends a judge, and the judge is the deliverer. So he sends a judge, and they return to rest. But this pattern doesn't just happen once or twice. If you read through the book of Judges, it's over and over and over again, so predictable in how they interact with God. We see it, that salvation is not found in stability. Obedience is not achieved through the routine. It's not just that we need to put our roots down and just get into a good routine of serving God. They need something more. So that's my next point. Salvation or blessing is not found in stability. So, Judges ends with a statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So, we have found here a problem and a solution. The problem is that there's no king. Because there is no king, what happens? We do wrong. We'll just summarize that, right? So, no king equals we do wrong. That's what I'm seeing here. I'm reading it here, last verse in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So what we need is a solution. What we need to do is infuse a king right here, and voila, we have a nation who will follow God. In the 1960s, there was a great study that was done. We discovered something. We discovered what caused heart attacks. The study was well done by reputable researchers, and they found that if you drank coffee, you were more likely to get a heart attack. So, coffee equals myocardial infarction. So, in Biostatistics 101, one thing that we drive into our students is a phrase. And the specific phrase is association does not mean causation. Let me say that again. Association does not mean causation. What the researchers missed when they were doing the study is that if you drink coffee, this isn't entirely as much true today, hopefully, but actually people who drank coffee were more likely to smoke. So they were clustered together in the people that they were studied, is that when they grabbed the coffee drinkers, they were also, by happenstance, also happened to be smokers as well. And so what was really causing the heart attacks was the smoking. Do you see it? Association does not equal causation. This was not causing the problem. It wasn't the coffee, it was the smoking. So if we get back to this story right here, association of no king to doing wrong is not the problem. But the judges of Israel, they come and they talk to Samuel, who had been leading them. And they say to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations." Any conversation that starts with "look, comma, you are old." I'm pretty sure that's not going to be the most gracious conversation here, but pretty much Samuel's offended. And he goes to God and he says, "God, look at these people." And God says something incredibly insightful, which God is prone to say insightful things since he is omniscient. So he sees it and he says, "Samuel, heed the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I would reign over them." So he gives them Saul. He's tall. He's good looking. He was spending his time prior to this chasing donkeys all over the countryside. And he becomes the new king of Israel. And Samuel anoints him and he says, "God has announced to you over his inheritance." He is talking about his people there. He announced you over his inheritance. Let's get this straight. This is these people he's talking about. He's talking about the people who keep doing wrong, right? But what did he call them to Saul? My inheritance, right? This isn't about what they brought to the table. It was about how God viewed them, right? He saw them as what was his most treasured possession, the thing that should be passed on forever. Saul fails miserably. At times, he is a good leader in battle, especially at first, but he grows very distant from God. He has a pattern of being very distant, at times comes back to God, but in the end, he's kind of in a different camp the whole 40 years that he's reigning. Things go sideways when, during the reign, 1 Samuel 13, he grows impatient waiting for Samuel. He's waiting for Samuel to bless them as they go attack the Philistines. He says, come on, Samuel, I don't need your blessing. Let's go. I got a good army. He goes on. He actually wins a great defeat for the Israelites. And he's sitting there. Finally, Samuel catches up and he sees that he has tons of animals and tons of plunder around. He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. First of all, you didn't wait for me. But second of all, you were supposed to destroy all this stuff. So Saul does the predictable thing, which says, well, I was saving it to give a sacrifice. I have a sacrifice, and it's totally an awesome one. I took all the Philistine stuff, and I'm going to sacrifice it to God. And what does Samuel tell Saul? What does he tell him? That's right. You weren't supposed to do that. What else?
Obedience is better than sacrifice.
Obedience is what I desire, not sacrifice, right? He wants obedience, not sacrifice. Children, this reminds me of a story early on in the Bible about God calling for a sacrifice from two people. And one of them is deemed adequate and pleasing to God. The other one is deemed inadequate and not pleasing to God. Who did that happen to?
Cain
and Abel, right? Was it because Cain's fruit was bad? We don't know that. We don't really know why it was displeasing, but God had specifically told them what he wanted. It was about obedience, not about how good the fruit was, right? We see a pattern where God doesn't just want sacrifice. He wants obedience in our sacrifice. While Saul is still alive, God appoints the next king of Israel. His name is David. And that's what we read about in Acts today. We read about David and the promise to David. He's young. He's not that great in stature. He does not have a well-funded kingly election chest to become the next successor to David. I mean, to Saul. But he is appointed the next leader of Israel. But he spends much of his early life either entertaining a emotionally unstable king of Israel or running from him and hiding in caves. He doesn't have the most glamorous of life as the early king anointed of Israel. And he's a different sort of king. And we see that by how he treats people. What did he do to the grandson of Saul? What did he do? He didn't make him lame. He welcomed him into his house. Logic of any, if I was go to like, you know, overthrow a kingdom 101, the answer is kill anyone who would have any right to my throne, right? But he doesn't do that. He treats Saul's grandson with respect and honors him. Also, in becoming a king 101, I'm pretty sure that when the Ark of the Covenant comes into Israel and they're bringing it back from the Philistines, what does David do? He dances. He makes a fool of himself, right? Everyone's looking at him. Be a little bit more kingly here, dude. Like, how about like a little bit of rapport? He's a different sort of person. David is far from perfect. If you look at the accounts of David, you could almost say that he could exclude himself from being deserving of being a king, right? He commits adultery. Then he tries to cover it up. When that doesn't work, he sets up her husband to be murdered along with a whole bunch of other innocent people with an ambush. He doesn't sound like he was a particularly good father. If you look at the results of his parenting, you have a whole bunch of kids who are running all over the place, rebelling and sinning against each other. And eventually one tries to steal the kingdom from him. I don't know. If I was the judge on that sort of thing, I would say David failed miserably as a father. So why is God so fond of him? Why is God so fond of David? 1 Kings 15:3 tells us, Abijam began his reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in all the sins of his fathers did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Why was God so fond of David? What does he desire? He desires hearts, not perfection, right? If we were just going to kind of cross off the things that would maybe make someone not eligible to be a godly king, I'm pretty sure David did quite a few of them. It's not about whether we do everything perfectly. It's about whether our heart serves God. That doesn't mean actions don't matter. They do matter. That's a whole different sermon. But that just means that what God wants is our hearts, not just well-behaved people. Turn with me, last thing we're going to turn to. Turn with me together, 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 9. 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. Here, he makes a promise or a covenant with David. So here's our promise that he's making to him. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones in all of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men will afflict them no more as formerly. For the time has appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. So the promise here that's given is he would make David's name great. He would make a nation a place where he could plant them, or a place, and he would give them rest from their enemies. That saying sounds very familiar to what? Promise made to? Who? Abraham, right? So God made the promise to Abraham. David is in the lineage of Abraham, so it makes some sense. So we continue on and pick up. These promises still hold true, but he takes them and he goes further, because we have to ask, when we look at this, how much of this is figurative and how much, like, really about a nation and giving peace, and how much is there something else going on? Because if we look at the near history of the near and long history of Israel, it hasn't exactly been peaceful. It doesn't seem like things are quite working out that it means no wars. There has to be something else to the meaning here. He promises something further, to establish David's dynasty and to allow David's son to build him a temple or home on earth. So now he takes Abraham's promise and he now basically channels it in into David's line. So now this promise is now going to come and be fulfilled through the king's line. All right, so now we're just getting a little bit more funneled down on where this promise to Abraham is going to come from. If we continue, pick up in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod. Your throne will be established forever. So this is a prophecy or a promise about several different things. He's making a near promise. He is saying that he will continue to bless the nation. His lineage will go forth, Solomon, and then future sons will continue to be a short-term extension of his reign. He will establish a kingdom. But we see that it can't just be about the kingdom, because that didn't work out super, super well for a long-term sort of thing, right? It wasn't like they continued to reign real successfully for the rest of history. So there's part of this that is making a promise about his direct descendants in the next couple of generations. It says here that your son will build me a house. That is talking about Solomon. That is talking about building a temple. But is that the only person who talked about building a temple? Who else talked about building a temple? Pardon me? David promised David, and God said, no, not yet. Solomon will do it. Who else talks about building a temple? I don't want to be Mr. Obvious here.
Christ, right?
Christ talks about building a temple. Maybe that's really the temple that we're talking about. And when he talks about, I will establish a kingdom forever, he's talking about something beyond the actual lineage of the kingship of David's line. Here specifically, there's something that says, let me get to the verse. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod. I have it on good authority. He's not talking about Jesus there. We have lots of other verses telling us that in that specific way, he's not talking that when Christ commits iniquity. There, he's talking about the actual descendants of David, the actual future kings, the actual future children. But the other part where he says that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man. What's that pointing to? Pointing towards slavery. What else? Who will be disciplined with the rods of men?
Israel.
Israel will, but then finally we get along to Christ, right? Now it's a sacrifice issue, right? The picture that we had at the beginning about sacrifice. He would be the sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate son of David. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. His kingdom would be completed through Christ. Right? And here we see that all of the story of human history and God points to Christmas. Right? We're pushing forward. That's why we're studying this today, is that everything is pushing us towards realizing all of human history tried to fix things and failed to fix things. We tried lots of stuff. It didn't work. All of history points us to Christ coming to earth. Remember that association does not equal causation. So you remember my analogy at the end of Judges. Since there is no king, people do wrong. Then I used an analogy about coffee and smoking and heart attacks. Like most human analogies, my analogy breaks down. Because if you actually get back to the core, they had no king, so they did wrong. And I said it was flawed to say they needed a king. Is it flawed that they needed a king? They just were thinking about the wrong king. Right? They did need a king. But there was no king in Israel. They had no king, even God. That's why they did wrong. So really, they didn't need a king, but they needed a king. And that's what Christmas is. It's Christ sending his son to begin sort of the crescendo of redemption story, right? Here are my conclusions for Christmas. To follow God well, you don't need more rules. You need something more. Your best efforts to work out your salvation will just result in a cyclical failure. You need something more. Fixing government structure will not lead to better following of God. You need something more. Stability in your life will not fix your problems. You need something more. That person is that the person that we need is Christ. But we learn something in this whole story about the type of God that he is. He's personal, right? He reaches out to us, so personal that he sends his son to be the cause of our redemption. Sacrifice is not what God wants from you. He wants something else. God does not desire your good works for his salvation. He desires your heart. And when he has your hearts, your good works will come from that. And your evil works will not be taken in account against you. Yes, we have to do good works. But for the purpose of this, we must understand he doesn't just desire us to do this systematic thing of obedience. He desires our hearts, and then obedience will follow. It reminds me of the old hymn. It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Let's celebrate with the Lord's table together. Another standard that God created for us was one of remembrance. And it's a pattern. Remember, patterns don't keep us from sin, but it does remind us of God's work, right? When we looked at why the cycle happened in the previous example, we said that one of the things that happened is that the children forgot. They forgot. And remembrance is intended to remind us. To remind us about truths about God. And that's what the Lord's table does. It reminds us about our saving God who came to earth, who died on the cross, and he is the completion of the redemptive story. He is the King, the Son of David. So let me pray for us. Then what we'll do is we'll have you come. Take bread for each of you. Take a juice for one or two or three for each family. Go back to your seats. Then let's take it, hold it, and then we'll take it together. So let me pray for us. Gracious Father, I thank you that you are a personal God. I thank you that you called us and you brought us not out of one place to another, but you took us from a bad place to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a personal God who's relational. And we thank you that that relational aspect of you caused you to send your own Son to be the price to be paid for our sins. And I pray that as we celebrate the Christmas story, that we will celebrate how all theology flows through the story of how you work. All theology flows from the type of person that you are and the type of people that we are and how much we need you. Lord, I pray that we would celebrate together. I pray that those that do not know you today would sit here and that they would feel different, that they would realize that there is something here that is different, that they would not partake in this Lord's table, but they would lean in, that they would wonder what is there that they're missing. And Lord, that you would show them that they're missing you, that their hard work, their sacrifice, they're trying to create a good pattern in their lives. They're not enough. They need Christ. And you call and you ask for their hearts. I pray that we would celebrate together. In your name we pray. Amen.